Genesis chapter 1, we're going to be reading just the first 25 verses. There's really two primary focuses of this first chapter, all of creation as a whole, and then really verses 26 and on focus specifically on the creation of man there at the end of the chapter. We'll get to that in 2 weeks. But tonight we're just going to look at the first 25 verses, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse, and he separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their kinds, the trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons, for days, for years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And it was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And it was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creeping things, beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to study this, the passage of how all things began, the creation of the world. Pray, Heavenly Father, that as we examine this passage tonight, that you would enable us to understand what it is that Moses would have us to understand, to focus primarily on you, the Creator, that we would desire to bring you all praise and honor and glory, for you by your hand have created all. May we leave here with a deeper sense of gratitude, a deeper sense of awe, and a deeper sense of what it is that we owe to you as our Creator. For it's your name we pray. Amen. Well, obviously, we're beginning tonight our study of Genesis, beginning, obviously, in the beginning, not just at the beginning of the book, but the beginning of all with this passage, Genesis 1, the creation of all things that begins there in verse 1, in the beginning. Genesis 1 is one of those passages that has created a great deal of controversy in the church, not just recently, but really throughout church history. Many of the church fathers debated what was going on in this passage because not everything really makes complete sense. How can there be light and dark in verse 3 if the sun isn't created until verse 16? How can there be morning and evening on each of the days when there is nothing to make days until verse 14 as signs and seasons, days and years? Augustine had some interesting thoughts. Actually, I take that back. Augustine had some just flat-out bizarre thoughts on how to make sense of that in his book, The City of God, if you're interested in a good laugh. How can there be plants created on day 3 in verse 11, and yet chapter 2 about the creation of man says in verse 5 that no plant had yet sprung up upon the earth when man was made? Did God create them on day 3, or did he just decide on day 3 that they would be created? Are verses 1 and 2 an intro, an overarching theme of the chapter? and do verses 3 through 25 then unpack verses 1 and 2? Or did verses 1 and 2, in a sense, take place before verse 3? Not to mention all the controversy that still continues over the question of days in this passage. If we're honest, there are some serious holes in the plot, as it were, when one tries to examine this passage. When we consider the fact that the earth was created in 6 literal days, unanswered questions that really have plagued the church for nearly 2 millennia. And yet there is one thing that is very clear about this chapter, and that is this. Moses wants us to think of this as 6 days. He's very clear about that. He certainly structures it as 6 days. You can debate the problems of the text. You can point to issues in the narrative. You can make all the arguments you want. But it is undeniable that Moses doesn't really care about our inability to wrap our minds around the fact that the earth was created in 6 days. He simply presents the story of creation as 6 actual days. Scholars have tried to do all sorts of hermeneutical gymnastics to try to figure out if this is a framework or an analogy, or is it really what happened, or is it just a construct? Regardless of your theories or your understandings, what is most obvious here and throughout the rest of Scripture is that Moses and the rest of the Bible wants of us to think of this creation as a week, as 6 days. 6 days and then a day of rest. And frankly, Moses doesn't really give 2 hoots about what science thinks it has to say about his account, because at the end of the day, Moses isn't writing a science textbook. His agenda is not really a scientific explanation about how the world came to be. We can look at what Moses says here and say, well, you know, this is just theological. It's not scientific. And then try to come up with all sorts of so-called scientific explanations about how the world came to be. But I think what Moses is saying to us, and what's crucial for us to understand, is that the creation of the world is, at its very essence, not a scientific question. This is not a scientific question that we're talking about tonight. It is a theological question. We can't simply pass Genesis 1 off and just say, oh, it's just theology and not science, as though somehow that diminishes or demeans it. I would suggest to you, as I think Moses would, that it's the other way around. To view Genesis 1 simply as a scientific question is demeaning to the text. Because what Moses is really trying to get at, what is really at stake here in Genesis 1, is at its very roots theology. Moses has theological reasons for us to understand creation as 7 days. And when we go beyond that in the name of science, we may think that we have less holes in our narrative, but we've missed the point altogether that Moses is trying to make. Who knows where we'll end up when we just pass Genesis 1 off as just theology. But more importantly, we run the risk of missing the theological emphasis that Moses is making. Genesis is not the prologue to a science textbook. It's not the prologue to a history textbook. This is the book of Genesis. This is the first of the 5 books of Moses, which we call, as do the rest of the Scriptures when they refer to it, as the Torah. This is the law of God. This is a book of law. This is the beginning of the book of law. Which means to lose sight of the theology of Genesis 1 and to focus on purely scientific questions, or to look at it from a scientific perspective without referring to the theology at all, is to demean the very law of God. This is the foundation for the law as Moses presents it. Picture it this way. A close friend comes to you and tells you that they were at McDonald's the other day, one afternoon, enjoying McDonald's new all-day breakfast, when a masked gunman comes in to rob the store. The gunman demands money, and when the cashier wasn't fast enough, they just start shooting everything in sight, shooting out the windows, shooting all the menu boards. People are diving on the floor under the tables to get away from the collapsing ceiling tiles, and your friend just thought for sure that they were going to be killed. The cashier finally gets the cash register open. The gunman grabs all the cash, stuffs it in his pockets, shoots the soda machine full of holes, and sprints off down the street. And your friend is just blessed that they make it out alive. And you look at them and you say, wait a minute, McDonald's serves all-day breakfast? You've completely missed the point of the story. You've completely missed what it is that they're talking about. I think that's what we do with Genesis 1 when we take our eyes off the point that Moses is making. In the beginning, God the one who had no beginning, the one who was not created, the one who was not part of creation, the one who always was, always is, always will be, by the mere power of his word, spoke creation into existence in just 6 commands over the space of 6 days. And we say, wait a minute, are you sure it was 6 days? Are you sure that he could really do it in 24 hours and 6 days? Are you really? Let's quibble about the details here of this story. We've missed the point. This isn't about how you can have light without the sun. This isn't about how it's morning and evening and not day and night. This isn't a question as to whether the plant started growing underground or above ground. Moses doesn't really care even about the age of the earth in this passage. What he wants us to focus on is not even creation, but the Creator. That's why Moses has written this passage. And when we lose sight of that and try to answer all the holes that we think Moses has left, we're left realizing you've missed the point. You're quibbling over details that Moses doesn't really care about. It's not really important. Moses presents it the way he presents it. He says God created in 6 days. Let's move on and talk about the Creator. That's Moses' whole point for writing this at the beginning of the book of the law. God Almighty, the Lord, Yahweh, as he will reveal himself later, is the Creator, the one who deserves all the glory and honor and obedience because he made us and we are his people. That's the point that Moses is ultimately trying to make. It's a theological purpose so that we understand the greatness of the God that we're called to obey. It's why many cultures have what we often refer to as creation myths, that they have created their own stories of how the world came to be involving their gods because they want to encourage their people to worship their gods. They wrote it for the exact same reason that Moses writes Genesis 1, theology, to explain why their God is greater. Fortunately, it doesn't work because the story that Moses writes here demonstrates that our God as the Creator is greater than any other God. We can simply compare this creation story to the other creation stories that we have and clearly see the difference. Probably the most famous of these other stories, there's a Babylonian epic called the Enuma Elish. Moses may have been familiar with it. There's a lot of similarities between the two stories, but the differences are fairly overwhelming. In fact, a lot of biblical scholars believe the Babylonians simply borrowed from Genesis 1 as they created their own story. But as Moses writes this creation account here in Genesis 1, he presents his theology about the greatness of God by making really 3 crystal clear points. The first is that God is the source of creation. We see this clearly stated in verse 1. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. That's all there is. There is nothing else. There's nothing else there. The only thing that is there is God. Many of the other accounts, including the Babylonian epic, the Enuma Elish, have all the basic building blocks of creation already present, that matter is eternal, and that the gods have existed as part of that matter and simply fashioned what has always been into our world. But Moses starts here in Genesis 1 by saying, no, in the beginning there was only God. There was nothing else. There was no other matter. There was no other world. There was nothing. This is just the beginning. But it's not really the beginning, per se, is it? Because God had already existed. God already existed prior to the beginning. This is not God's beginning. This is not the beginning of all things as Moses presents it. Not the explanation of how God came to be. Really, Moses is saying, no, God was already there. And in the beginning, God, who was already there, creates the heavens and the earth. We'll learn later in the rest of the books of the law, the rest of the books of Moses, as God reveals himself, that God is the I Am, that he stands outside of time. He doesn't have a beginning or an end. This isn't God's beginning. This is creation's beginning. This is demonstrating the fact that creation is not eternal as God is. Creation has a starting point. It all had a point at which it was established. And Moses has summed all of this up in simply 4 easy words at the beginning. In the beginning, God. There was a time when God was all there was. There was no creation. But now, in the beginning of creation, God is going to act. Verse 2 says the earth was without form and void, and this verse is not suggesting that God formed a formless earth, as though there was some sort of matter that was already there. Because verse 1 already made it clear, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything that there was, everything that had been in existence was there because God is the one who created it. Moses is really going to great lengths here to make it very clear that God did not subdue the world as his creation. He didn't form the world as his creation. He created the world as his creation. Because prior to that, there was nothing else. God is the source of all that there is. It was quite common in ancient myths to talk about a deity who already existed, not only as part of the creation, but that he somehow had to subdue it. The Enuma Elish, that Babylonian epic, is about Marduk, the Babylonian god, who is part of creation and is created himself, and it is necessary for him to somehow make the world what it is. And he does that by conquering all the other gods that are in existence at the time. He even conquers the two gods that give birth to him, in a sense. Creation itself is viewed as a god, or the remnants of a god that Marduk has killed. And all the different parts of creation that exist, the wind, the waters, all of these are different gods that Marduk has to put into subjection to get them to do what he wants. Moses here, though, makes it so much simpler. He says there were no other gods. There was nothing else. Everything that exists, exists because God created it. Because in the beginning, God. Nothing else. No other gods. There is nothing there except the Spirit of God hovering. There is nothing else. No other gods, no other things, no other matter. In fact, Moses won't even mention the name of other gods. You look down there in verse 16. He says, God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. It's an interesting passage because there are Hebrew words for sun and moon. And we know that's what Moses is talking about. He's talking about sun and moon. Shemesh is the name for the sun, and Yireach is the name for moon. But at the time of Moses, the ancient peoples considered Shemesh to be a god. They considered Yireach to be a god. The sun and the moon, as far as they were concerned, were deities. And Moses here won't even give them the credit of saying their name, because he wants to make sure that we understand there are no other gods. There is nothing else that God has to conquer. It's simply the sun. It's simply the moon, and God created both of them. He didn't conquer them. He didn't defeat them in battle. He created them. He is the creator. They were established by God because he is the source. Moses wants to make clear as much as he possibly can the greatness of God by showing that he is the source of everything. He's not himself a part of creation because he existed before it. He didn't simply fashion creation because there was nothing to fashion. He didn't defeat other gods because there were no gods. Nothing existed in the beginning but God. In the beginning, God. As Paul says later, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers' authorities, all things were created through him, for him. Moses is making it very clear, everything in this world owes its existence to one person. It owes its existence to God. God is the source of all things. His superior power is demonstrated by being the source. And not just by being the source, God's greatness in this passage is also demonstrated in that he speaks everything into existence. Again, the chaos that existed in those different creation stories, and yet God just simply speaks. He doesn't need to break anything to create it. He doesn't have to fight off any other gods. He doesn't have to fashion something already in existence. He doesn't risk what he's doing being twisted by some other power. What God wants, he gets because he's the supreme power. He simply speaks, and it happens. Six times we read, God said. And six times we read that it was so. Sometimes we read literally, and it was so. But basically, each time, it happens. What God said was supposed to happen happened just as he said it would. It's a simple linguistic feature that Moses uses here that we often skip over because we're just so used to it. God said, and then it happened. We read it 6 times. God said, and it happens. Moses wants us to see that because he wants us to realize the incredible power of God, that all things are subjected to him. Not subjugated as though God is conquering it, but everything is subject to him and obeys him. When God speaks, it happens. I mean, just consider the fact, who is God talking to? Who is it that he's talking to? Who is it that God says to? There's nothing there. There's nothing to speak to. Nor should we simply assume that he's just speaking to himself. This isn't some veiled allusion to the Trinity here. Rather, we see the power of God that, in a sense, even the nothingness obeys him. As soon as he speaks it and declares it, it has to be. Even though there's not even an audience that actually hears the words he says, the power of God is so great that when he speaks it and wills it to take place, it actually happens. There is a creative power behind his words. He wills it into existence so that it simply comes to be because he determined that it would be. He says it should be, and therefore it had to be. There's a theological emphasis, really, that Moses is making on the word of God as he speaks, and on the will of God, an emphasis that really runs through the rest of Scripture all the way through the book of Revelation, emphasizing the supreme sovereignty of God, that he is over all, and all it takes is his will to accomplish something. God is not simply the one who is around longer. He's not simply the one who just happened to be the one that was there at the time, and so he got to create. He created because he is the one who willed that creation would be created. He is the one who willed it into existence, spoke it into existence. His will determined what should be, what will be, what he wants to be. You simply cannot miss the clear emphasis here upon the supreme authority of God, that all things are under his will, under his word. What he decrees will take place must take place. When I was a kid, my mom or dad would often tell me to do something, and I would respond with that kind of 2-year-old question, why? To which my parents would respond, because I said so. That's kind of what we see here, the underlying answer of Genesis 1. Why is the earth as it is? Why was it created in just 6 days? Why was it because God said so? That really should be a sufficient answer. Even as we look at this and say, this doesn't make sense. God said so. That's the answer. God said so. This is why it is the way that it is. That's the answer that God ultimately gives Job at the end of the book of Job. God doesn't really answer any of Job's questions, any of Job's objections. Job spends chapter after chapter after chapter. When God gets here, I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. And God shows up and says, Job, I said so. That's all you need to know. I said so. My word decreed that this is the way it's going to be. The supreme power of God's word, the supreme sovereignty of God's word. Nothing fancy, because it isn't necessary to be fancy. God's supreme power is more than enough that he can simply speak it and it happens. He creates by the power of his word. I mean, we could spend the rest of the night talking about the comfort that comes from knowing that God is the supreme power and that what he has spoken, not just in Genesis 1, but what he has spoken over us, what he has decreed for us, decreed for our salvation, decreed for our eternity, what he has said in his word will take place. We see it here in Genesis 1. When God says something, it happens. When God makes promises to us and says things to us, it happens. When God decrees what will happen for all of time, it happens. God is the supreme power. What he speaks takes place. Finally, then, in this passage, not only do we see the supreme power revealed and that God is the source of creation by speaking creation, but really also that he set his creation. I wanted to keep the S in there. The order of creation, if you don't like alliteration. Ancient creation stories tend to have one factor in common. Almost all of them, except for this one, have the same factor, chaos. There is always chaos. There is always disorder. There's a great war in the universe, and the heavens resulted by accident or out of the remnants of that great battle. The story of the Enuma Elish is so convoluted and bizarre that gods are killing gods, and the earth and the heavens were created out of the bodies of this giant snake that were cut in half, and half became the heavens, and half became the earth, and the drops of blood became human beings. And it's just bizarre, and you're reading this thinking, who makes this stuff up? And then you read Genesis 1, and you just see the set order of creation here. One scholar says Genesis 1 is beautiful in its simplicity. There is no disorder that must be subjugated. There is no divine war taking place in creation. There are no battles raging in the heavenlies that will, of course, come later. There's no disorder or disruption or conflict. Some scholars tried to read chaos into the two words there in verse 2, without form and void. But I think that misses the point that Moses is making. There is no chaos. There's the exact opposite of chaos. There's just set order. There's peace. There's serenity. God isn't subjugating anything. He's setting creation exactly how he wants it. He's not fighting somebody else's will to get this accomplished. He isn't ordering something that's disordered. What we see here is simply the will of God perfectly set and perfectly ordered as he declares it to be. I mean, just look at the order of the days of creation. Day one, light and dark. Skip ahead 3 days to day four, the lords of light and dark. Just a side note here, the Enuma Elish and most of the myths from the ancient world always have light created before the sun. They don't seem to think that's a problem, and I don't think we should either. God's God, he can do what he wants. Moses doesn't suggest that the light comes from God. Moses has gone to great lengths, remember, to show that God and creation are separate from each other, but this is simply part of the pattern. What is created, a few days later, then there's a Lord, as it were, that comes. You have light and dark, and then day four, you have the lords of light and dark. Day two, you have water and sky. 3 days later, day five, you have the lords of water and sky, the fish and the birds. Day three, you have dry land, and on day six, you have the lords of dry land, the beasts and man. There's a set pattern. Again, it's meant to demonstrate just the order, the supreme power of God, that he orders creation as he wants it to be ordered. He sets it up the way that he wants. There's just a simplicity here. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow once said, "In character, in manner, in style, in all things, the supreme excellence is simplicity." I think that's what God shows us here in chapter 1. There's no disorder, no chaos, just simply creation. And not just set simply, but set as good. This is a perfectly good world that has been created by a perfectly good God. There is no conflict here between good and evil in Genesis chapter 1. There is no disorder. There is no subjugating, no competition. There is nothing. It's just good. We aren't the results of some cosmic war. Unfortunately, that comes later in chapter 3, which we'll get to. Instead, the days of creation here in Genesis 1 all end with, "And God saw that it was good." It's worth noting that God is not only the one doing the good, God is also the one declaring the good. God is the judge of goodness as well as the source of it. Moses wants us to realize that creation is set. It is pure. It is ordered. It is entirely and perfectly good. There is no non-goodness anywhere in it. There is no sin, no underlying problem or issue in creation or with creation. This is set as God in his supreme power, supreme sovereignty, wishes it to be set. This is how he wants it. Moses could have gone into great detail about the complexity of creation. Moses had grown up in Egypt with the best education in the world at the time. And I can guarantee you, Moses knew more scientifically about creation than he lets on here. But he doesn't tell us. I'm sure he could have put all sorts of interesting complexities in here. But instead, Moses just simply shows us the supreme power of God in creation's set simplicity and set goodness. He's content to say, God is the source of creation. God is supreme over creation. He set it the way he wanted, and it was good. Enough said. For Moses, that's enough. All of which leads us to the question of, okay, if God is the supreme power over all, If he's the source, if he said it, if he's supreme over it, spoken into creation, what is supposed to be our response to this? What are we supposed to do? Again, this is not a science manual. Genesis 1 is not meant to be taken simply as a series of facts. This is not Bible trivia. We shouldn't even view this necessarily as historical data. It's historical, but that's not its primary purpose. This isn't just some historical marker that's for us to read and go, oh, well, that's how it came to be. No, this is Torah. This is the book of the law. It's calling for a response. This is the law that God gave himself through Moses to reveal himself to his people. None of us was there when the world was created. Obviously, none of us was there before the world was created. Not even Adam himself was there until day six. So how would we know about creation unless God revealed it? And in so doing, it was ultimately God, not Moses, who was revealing his supreme power, his supreme nature. And I think revealing it that we would worship him. He was revealing himself so that we would stand in awe of him, recognizing the greatness and awesome and wisdom and power and holiness, goodness and truth of God, that we would respond in worship, in praise, in honor, that we would bow down and recognize that we are the creature, he is the creator, and he is worthy of all the praise, all the glory. He is worthy and deserves our worship and devotion. But I think there's another reason that we're told this, and it's not just that we would worship, but that we might obey. This is, after all, the book of the law. It's meant to call us to holiness after the character of God, to be holy as he is holy, meant to show us our need for a redeemer, ultimately point us to Christ. And when we recognize that he is the creator and we are the creature that he made us and that we must obey him, then we have to confess that we haven't done that. We recognize the fact that we owe him obedience because he made us. We owe him because he is our creator, and we have not done that. We have instead rebelled against our creator. We'll get to why in a few weeks, but even here we must realize that we don't live in keeping with the deep theological truths of Genesis 1. We don't submit to the supreme power. Instead, we struggle against it. We don't submit to the source of our existence. Instead, oftentimes, we doubt the goodness of the will of the one who set all things as he would have them. We think, God, if you'd let me in on what you were doing, I could have told you why that was a bad idea. I could have warned you and told you, God, no, that's not how I want it done. I want it done this way. Even then, we see Genesis 1, we see the power here, and we think, God, I know better. Why didn't you just ask me? We rebel. We don't submit. We don't want to go along with what Moses has clearly told us here about the supreme power of God. And in that sense, we recognize that we don't obey. And Genesis 1 actually calls us to repentance, points out the fact that we owe obedience and don't give it. And then it ultimately calls us in faith to that Creator to save us, to redeem us, calls us in faith to this supreme power to recreate us, even as he created us. Moses' ultimate point here as he's beginning the book of the law is to call us to worship, to call us to obedience, but then to repentance, and ultimately to faith. Faith in this God, the God who created us, the God who is worthy of our obedience, the God who is the supreme authority. This is the one, Moses says, that we're supposed to trust. Not just as our creator, but ultimately, as we'll see in the weeks to come, as our Redeemer, the one who saves us from our sin, who saves us from our rebellion, the one who recreates us for his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you that you have created us, because obviously if you hadn't, we wouldn't be here. And yet you in your wisdom chose to create us, you chose to make us, and we confess, Lord, that we have not done what you had created us to be. So we pray that you would forgive us, and in the name of Jesus Christ, that you would make us holy, that you would renew us through the power of his blood, through the power of his death on the cross. Make us, recreate us as you would have us to be, as we look forward to that time in glory when we will be forever with you in the new heavens, the new earth, the new creation, as we ourselves are new creations forever. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Well, we have studied and been nourished from the truths of Genesis chapter 1 this evening, so let's sing about some of the truths of Genesis 1 in our psalm of response as we conclude our time together, Psalm 29b, which is verses 7 through 11 of that psalm, and we will sing it to the tune of Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. Let's stand together as we sing.
The Lord's voice in flashes of lightning exclaims, the places it strikes all burst out into flames. The voice of the Lord makes the wilderness quake. The Lord makes the desert of Kadesh to shake. The Lord's voice induces the deer to give birth, and strips bare the forest that cover the earth. But inside his temple all things will exclaim, and everything found there will glory proclaim. The Lord ruled as king as the flood waters raged, and still shall the Lord rule throughout every age. The Lord will the strength of his people increase. The Lord gives his people the blessing of peace.
And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen.